You take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Should be able to find it now. We've been there for a while. I don't know if you've noticed, but look around. We are not all the same. Now, I'm not talking about just the surface things. You're probably aware that Ruth is much better look at than Fred. John could probably outrun Phyllis in a foot race any day of the week. Elias is a good bit younger than Jesse. All those things are obvious, but I'm talking about the deeper things. We are very different. Some of us grew up in strong Christian homes. Others of us did not. We were raised with varying moral values. I remember when I was in my early 20s, Rhonda and I were working with college students, and one day I was in the home of one of those college students, and I was kind of looking around his house, admiring his house, especially some of these potted plants he had over here. I'm sure my mouth dropped open for quite some time when he told me they were marijuana. I knew nothing when I was in my mid-20s, and I was first here as pastor of this church. I was 20, 28 probably, something like that. And I had lived quite a sheltered life, and I found myself dealing with an alcoholic. And one of my older brothers had to come alongside me and give me a crash course and how to deal with such people, because we were raised in very, very different backgrounds. So it was with the Christians who were represented at the Jerusalem conference. You remember the background. There were some Jews from the Pharisaic party who came to Antioch and said to those newly converted Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. You can't be saved without being circumcised. And so the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and some other delegates up to this Jerusalem conference. And at that conference, the task was, first of all, to make a determination. So, can Gentiles be saved and come into the church without being circumcised and embracing the law of Moses? Now, we're not talking about the universal church only. The question was, could these Gentile and Jewish background Christians be together in the same church? Was that a possibility? Could it really happen? Because they were raised in very, very different backgrounds. Was life in Christ enough to bring them into true fellowship? Now, last week we ended by reading Ephesians 2 and 3, a good portion of it, where we saw Paul greatly rejoicing in the way God had brought Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Now, this week, we want to get into the more practical issues of that. Could the Jews and Gentiles who claim to have the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, could they truly come into fellowship with one another? Could they live together in unity? Could they eat together? Could they enjoy one another's company? Could people so radically different come together in practical ways and actually enjoy Christian fellowship? One author summarizes the problem like this. There remained, however, a practical problem. In most of the churches, Gentile believers had to live alongside Jewish believers who had been brought up to observe various food laws and to avoid intercourse with Gentiles as far as possible. So we have been beholding the miracle, and it was an absolute miracle, at the Jerusalem conference of how Jews and Gentiles could be brought together in Christ. You remember that conference began with much debate. There was much disagreement. But then Peter reminded them of how the Holy Spirit had come upon Cornelius, that Gentile, and his family, just as he had done with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then Paul and Barnabas, they get up and they've already recounted how the door of faith had been opened, but now they remind them how as they had preached to those Gentiles, God had testified with signs and wonders that this was indeed the true gospel. And finally, James gets up last, and he takes the word of God itself and adds the testimony of the word, particularly from the prophet Amos, and says, this is what I believe the Lord has brought us to, that Jews and Gentiles are accepted in the same way. They are justified. People are justified by grace through faith. He simply concurred with what Peter had said and Paul and Barnabas said. Faith in Christ is enough. Now that brings us up to date, and we want to read our text for today. And our text for today is Acts 15, 20 and 21, but I'm going to quickly read back in verse 1 just so that we make sure we understand where we are. So 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now he's going to quote from Amos, verse 16. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Father, as we look at these two verses this morning, give us understanding. Lord, I confessed, sometimes this is hard to get hold of. So bless us by teaching us with your Holy Spirit today. And then help us to grasp the practical applications. Thank you again for what you've done, that you've made us one in Jesus Christ. We give you all the glory in his name. Amen. So, we're going to start this morning by asking the question, why the but? You see it in verse 20? Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain. And then he lists four things. So the question is, why? Why does James give this addition? Why doesn't he just say, salvation for Gentiles is the same as it is for Jews? Salvation in Christ as we come to him through faith. Why does he not stop there? Why does he go on? Now, these four restrictions, and you can read them there, they should abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. I'm going to call these restrictions, I'm going to call them cautions. The four cautions that he gives to the Gentile believers. Now, James is recommending this. He's saying, this is my conclusion. You're going to see next week that these same four things are put in the letter that the apostles and elders at Jerusalem sent to the Gentile believers in Antioch and the surrounding cities. Okay? So they'll come up again. And we're going to be looking at them one by one. But here's the idea. You Gentile believers know this. We are not asking you to do anything to come to Christ, to come into the church, except through that door of faith in Jesus Christ. However, we are asking you to abstain from these four things. Now, you'll notice that there's no command here, and we'll see this next week. We'll talk about it again. When they send the letter, there's no command. But we're asking you to do this. You should do this. And we're going to be talking about why. And that is the key question. Why does he give this addition, abstain from these things? Isn't it enough to say you are saved through faith in Christ? Will this not cheapen the freedom they have in Christ if they say you have to do these other things or you should do these other things? Is he compromising what he had just said about salvation through faith? Is this another way to put the Gentile believers under the law? Where do we find our answer? First place we find it is in our text. Go to verse 21. Notice in 21, it begins with the word for. You could put because there. It's the same thing. So I'm going to read it that way. Because, abstain from these things because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Because. So here is a reason why they should follow these four cautions. Now, what we must understand is, how is this devotion of Jewish people to Moses and the law, how is that related to these four cautions that he has just given? What's the connection between those two? Now understand that when he says, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. When he talks about Moses, he's talking about the law of Moses. Moses and his law. That is the idea. If you'd like to read a portion of Scripture, John chapter 5, just back one book. This comes to my mind when I read this passage. John 5, Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 44, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And my point is this, when he talks about Moses and Moses' writings, they're synonymous, okay? So get this in your idea, in your mind here. When he talks about Moses and those who follow and proclaim Moses, he's talking about those who are attached so firmly to the law. That's what he's getting at here. Now, how is the connection to be made? Not everyone will agree exactly, but most would say it goes like this, and this is certainly what I believe he's saying. He's saying, abstain from these things because there are people in every city who follow Moses, and Moses' law is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So if you Gentiles want to have any influence on the Jews around you. And there are Jews in all of these cities. And the cities he's talking about are Antioch, where the letter will be sent, but also the churches in the cities around Antioch. If you want to have any influence on these Jews, then you need to abstain from these things, because these Jews are being taught every Sabbath in the synagogue that they should not do these things that I'm cautioning you about. And if you do these things, you will have no voice to the Jews. This will hinder any evangelistic efforts you have toward the Jewish people. Okay? Now, that is one reason he gives them for not doing these things. You remember what Paul would say later about the gospel. He says, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he acknowledges that the gospel was sent first of all to the Jew, and they wanted to proclaim it to the Jews. He said, if you're going to do that, you need to abstain from these things. Now, that was an additional reason. What was the first reason that they should abstain from these things? It's not clearly stated here in the text, but if you've been following the whole reason for the Jerusalem conference, it's not difficult to see, and we've already talked about it this morning. How were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians going to come together in the church? And he says, you need to abstain from these things, because if you don't, these things will be a great hindrance to fellowshipping with Jewish Christians. How were the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians going to live together in the church in unity? Now, I use that phrase, live together, deliberately. You might say, well, they didn't have to live together. All they had to do was go to church together. Don't misunderstand. Go back with me, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 2. I want to remind you that for those early Christians, Christian unity was not just coming to a meeting once or twice a week at the church building. I want to remind you, this is right after the 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, verse 42, 242. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food and with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you see that? There was a togetherness that went far beyond just coming to a couple of meetings every week. They had unity. This was a fulfillment of what we read in Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. How were the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles going to come together in this kind of fellowship, recognizing that their backgrounds were so different? That's what we're dealing with here. So what James was saying, I recommend that we ask these Gentile believers to give up a bit of their freedom in Christ for the sake of their Jewish brethren, their Jewish Christian brethren, so that they won't alienate their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Let's ask them not to do these four things. Now, okay, everybody clear where we are? And we're going to discuss why these things would be so difficult if they didn't give up these things, how it would make fellowship so difficult. So James not only gave his verdict, yes, salvation is through Christ alone, you do not have to be circumcised and embrace the law, but he added, If we're going to have unity in the church, especially in the local churches, then the Gentiles should abstain from these things. I find it kind of parallel to when Jesus was asked. You remember, they came to him and they said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment, and there's a second like it." And he gave them the second. What was it? Love your neighbor as yourself. So I see James here saying, yes, you Gentile Christians, because you have salvation in Christ, now you are able to begin to love God with everything you are. But there's a second command. Don't forget your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And here's where you start, right here, by abstaining from these four things. Now, let's look at the four cautions themselves. Let me read it again in verse 20. Therefore, start in 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Now, let me review. We should not trouble them. We should not trouble them by putting them under the law and saying you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses. We should not trouble them in that way, verse 20, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now, those are the four things we're going to look at. Now, look down to verse 29. Still in Acts 15, look at verse 29. Let me start in 28. Now, this is the letter. I'm going to read a portion of the letter that they will actually send to these Gentile converts. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And here they are in 29. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, same four things, in a different order, but the same four things. Now, let's talk about them. The first one, abstain from the things polluted by idols. Polluted, that is, defiled by idols. Now, the New American Standard says contaminated by idols, and that's certainly the ideal. Abstain from these things contaminated by idols. Now, 29 helps us out because in 29, he's a little more specific when they actually put this in the letter. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Okay? Now, I had us read that passage from 1 Corinthians 8 this morning deliberately. There's some more in chapter 10. And the situation was something like that in these days. So they would have these pagan rites in these temples. And there they would have sacrifices. And they would take meat from animals and they would sacrifice these animals to the gods. Well, then the meat, what did you do with the meat? They would take it and they would sell it in the marketplace. Now, what if someone said, "I can't eat that meat because I know that that was originally used in the temple. And it was offered to gods, pagan gods." Now, for these Gentiles, they had no problem with that. That was no big deal to them. They had been doing that all their lives. But to a Jew who became a believer, some of them had a problem with it. Because even though they understood that the pagan gods were nothing, still that meat had been offered to an idol. And they thought it was wrong to eat it. So James says, let's tell those newly converted Gentiles, so don't eat that. Get up, give up the freedom to do that for the sake of having fellowship with your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Now, in this case, these Jews who had a problem with that, they were the weaker brother or sister. Because really, it meant nothing. Now, there was a difference, and we won't have time to get through it. There's a difference in going into the pagan temple and eating the meat that's being sacrificed there. That's one thing. But it's something different when it's in the marketplace, and those Gentiles realize it's just meat. That's all it is. But some of those that came out of the Jewish background, they had trouble with this. So they said, give up some of your freedom for the sake of fellowship. The second one is abstain from sexual immorality. But I'm going to save that one for last. I'm going to use the order that is used in verse 29. Abstain from blood. And most of us are thinking, you don't have to tell me to do that. That sounds gross. However, it was a problem. One author says this, the use of blood was common among the Gentiles. They drank it often at their sacrifice and in making covenants or compacts. So it was no big deal to them to consume blood. But a Jew, never, ever, ever would you do that. It was based in Leviticus chapter 17. I'll read it to you. Verse 10 and 11. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for life. And so a Jew who had been raised with this all his life would never, ever think of eating blood. For these Gentiles, it was no big deal. Now let me make it clear. These are things so far that are not necessarily sinful. Okay? You say, well, is it a sin to eat blood? Well, some people argue with me, but I would say no. Primarily because who is the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice? It is Christ. Okay? This had to do with that coming sacrifice. The life was in the blood of the sacrifice. So he says, let's tell them not to do this. Now, some would say, you know, it's unhealthy to eat blood, because blood can carry infections and toxins that was in the bloodstream of that animal, but that's not what we're talking about here. That has nothing to do with this. This was not about health. This was about ceremonial law, and the Jewish person would not do that at all. Now, the third thing, abstain from what has been strangled. Now, this is very close to this abstaining from blood. Basically, in the Jewish culture, if you had an animal and you kill that animal, the blood had to be properly drained. And so when it's talking about strangling something, the idea is not draining the blood. The animal, it was not prepared properly. The blood was not drained. He says, don't do that, because a Jew would never, ever do that. Will hinder fellowship if you do that. Now, I want to pause right here. Do you see the wisdom of James? He's not talking about things that are inherently sinful. He's talking about things that would be very difficult for their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters to understand if they see them doing these things. It will hinder gospel witness and gospel fellowship. Now, I think that's pretty clear up to this point. Now we come to the fourth one. Let's write to them and tell them to abstain from sexual immorality. This one is the last one in verse 29. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems different than the others. When I read this, I am always amazed of how it's put in with the other things. If you don't understand, let me spell it out for you. So why would you include sexual immorality in with these Jewish ceremonial things when sexual immorality has to do with a moral issue? Why would sexual immorality, which is a cultural thing particular to Jews, be thrown in? Why would you throw it in with those three things? How can those things go together? While those first three things, eating things polluted by idols, eating things strangle rather than drain properly, or consuming blood, why would you put sexual immorality together with those things? Those things are not necessarily sinful, and they will vanish away eventually because of the new covenant mediated by Christ, but sexual immorality is always sinful. Why would you put those together? Well, I acknowledge that question is not really easy to answer. We weren't there. We were not in that cultural setting, but let's try to understand. Now, some would understand this. I had Bart read earlier from Leviticus 18. And Bart, you can be thankful that I didn't have you read the whole chapter. And I know a passage like that may be a little bit difficult, okay? But I needed us to read that passage to understand. The New Living Translation makes the meaning plain in Leviticus 18:6. You must never have sexual relations with a close relative, for I am the Lord. Now, some take this sexual immorality to be in that context, to put it into the context of Jewish understanding. Well, that may go along pretty well. Then you kind of take it out of being more of a moral issue, and it's only in these occasions like this. You do not have sexual relations in these close family relationships. The problem with that is the word for sexual immorality, porneia, we get our word pornography from it. It's a very, very broad word that refers to all kinds of sexual immorality, and it's pretty hard to restrict it to that context. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Most, and I agree, would say it was because of the moral corruption of that day. James was not trying to say that this was morally indifferent, but he was saying the Gentiles see it that way. You have to understand that in the Roman world, the Gentile world of that day, there was no disgrace or shame in sexual immorality. Even philosophers, and I'm talking about Gentile philosophers, like Greek philosophers of that day, even they would engage freely in sexual immorality, and it didn't raise any eyebrows at all. We think our society is bad, and it is, but it's not as bad as the Roman world of that day. The newly converted Gentiles would not necessarily associate sexual immorality with sin. Now, it was opposite for a Jew, because a Jew had been raised on the Word of God, and sexual immorality was always sin. The other thing we have to understand is sexual immorality had a strong connection with the idolatry in paganism in those days, in the pagan temples. So, In this pagan worship, sexual immorality was a part of that worship. They would have temple prostitutes. A man could go into a temple and satisfy his sexual desires while he was worshiping the gods. Now, that's hard for us to understand. That's why when we try to understand Scripture, we've got to understand what it meant to those people to whom he was speaking. Don't indulge yourself in these things, because if you do, it's going to hinder your fellowship with Jewish Christians. Now, understand, they would come to where they would understand that sexual morality is always wrong, but they didn't grasp it immediately. This is kind of a temporary thing that will foster fellowship. It helps me to understand this somewhat when I listen to Tracy tell some stories about Thailand. They hadn't been there long, and a couple of Thai couples, two Thai couples, invited them to go with them to an annual Thai festival. Well, they want to be hospitable and, you know, be gracious to their host. Trouble is, they got six kids at home, and kind of hard to do because it was late at night, so they agreed. Lindsay would stay home with the six kids, and Tracy would go with these two couples to this annual festival. So he went, being a little bit innocent like his dad, and got there, and it turned out to be the annual beer festival. And the entertainment on stage was some scantily dressed girls engaging in sensual dances. And what amazed Tracy was that these two couples, the men, they're sitting there talking about these girls dancing and crude gestures, and their wives are sitting right there at the table. And they thought absolutely nothing about it. He tells a story about noon going somewhere with a friend out of town. And he and his friend, they get to the motel, and his friend tells him he's inviting two prostitutes to the motel. And he knew that Noon was married, and so Noon and had a daughter, and Noon tells him, well, I can't do that. I'm a Christian, and I'm faithful to my wife, and I want to be faithful to my wife. His friend was absolutely shocked. That made no sense to him whatsoever. That's the way it was in the pagan world in that day. And I think that's why he includes even sexual immorality in with these other cultural things. So the overall point is this. You Gentile converts, or he's saying to the Jerusalem conference, I advise that we write and ask the Gentile converts not to do these four things. Abstain from these four things, and this will do two things. One is, in verse 21, it will help you in your evangelism to Jews. But the other thing that it will do, it will foster fellowship in the body of Christ. It will not needlessly offend your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Give up some of your freedom for the sake of unity in Christ. Now, last week we finished with Ephesians 2 and 3, where Paul gloried in the fact that God had included both Jew and Gentile in the church. And bridging that gap was a miraculous thing. The key was, because they were both in Christ, the wall of division had been broken down. And in our passage today, we're reminded that that spiritual reconciliation is a glorious thing, but the practical outworkings are not so easily achieved. I mean, what happened there, Jew and Gentile coming together spiritually, it was so great, we read it in Ephesians 3:10, that even the heavenly beings are educated by that, what has happened in the church. But Judy Jew and Jerry Gentile, it was a little tougher when you put it in active practice and you bring them together. So, we don't want to leave this in the first century. Does this have any application to us? Obviously, it does, or we wouldn't be studying it. The first thing is, it is imperative that we rejoice in the truth that the gospel includes every nation. People of every background will come to Christ. We want to rejoice in that. We want to be excited about that. So let me just ask you, are you eager to worship at the throne with that Japanese grandmother, or that Norwegian farmer, or that Chinese pastor, or that teenager from Kenya? Are you eager to one day worship with those people? If there were no language barriers at all, would you like to sit down and worship or stand and worship with them today? Would that thrill your heart to get to worship with people from every background in this world? And see, this is where we face a great danger, because our temptation in the church is to accumulate people as much like us as we can. If the Jewish Christians that we're talking about here in Acts, if they had just kept Christianity in the Jewish circles, which they had pretty well done at first, because they knew nothing else, it would have been so much more comfortable. They could have avoided so many awkward situations. When you think about it, you know, they might have seen Paul and Barnabas, and some of them did. These are troublemakers, boat rockers. But they had to come to understand that the church includes all kinds of people. Why are we tempted to accumulate people like us? It's more comfortable. We like our comforts, but clinging to our comforts will hinder fellowship in the church and evangelizing for the glory of God. So I think we have some understanding of that, whether or not we're it's really gotten deep within us. I don't know. We keep working on it. But having some understanding of that, now let's come to right where we are. Let's focus on us. We are the people in this church. Let's apply it where we are. And the truth is, we are different. If we are going to have lasting, meaningful, God-glorifying fellowship in this church, we must give up some of our freedoms, just like the Gentile converts in Antioch were asked to do. Freedom in Christ is not the only issue. He also gives us freedom to forego some of our freedoms at times. So, let me give you a couple illustrations. Some of you have heard this one. When I first came to this church, I had a brother who, after some conversations with him, it became very clear that he despised preachers who played golf, because he had known a preacher who played golf, and it had become probably an idol to him. He'd rather play golf than preach. And so this brother, so after thinking and praying about this for a while, I quietly took my golf clubs and I stored them in the storage shed. That's not because I'm a great guy, I mean, but you know, I could tell. I don't have to play golf. I can give up that freedom because I don't want it to be a hindrance to my fellowship with my brother. A better illustration is there was a time in this congregation where one of my younger brothers, once in a while, he'd just wear shorts to the Sunday morning service. He didn't see anything wrong with that. Do you? I can't find anything in Scripture that says a man shouldn't wear shorts to the Sunday morning service. Do you see? Some of you are thinking. Do you see? It's because we can put extra things onto what the Scripture says, our traditions, etc., etc. And we have to be real careful. We have to give up some of those things so we can have fellowship together. Well, there was a much older brother in the congregation. His raising was, you dress up and you wear your Sunday best to Sunday morning service for the glory of God. And it did kind of bother him that the younger brother wore shorts. And so, the younger brother, he said, I don't have to wear shorts to Sunday morning service. I don't want to offend my brother. I want us to have fellowship together. So he ceased doing it. Praise God. Now, you may say, well, none of those things would ever affect me. Be careful. I just haven't touched on the one that might affect you. We want to always be willing to give up these kind of freedoms for the sake of the body and fellowship in the body. Now, I want to touch on one other illustration. This one is not so much spoken about as directly in our text, but it does speak of priority in the body of Christ, and that is ultimately what this is about. It's making sacrifices for fellowship in the body of Christ. And this can be deadly. And what I'm talking about is being easily offended. There were times when I greatly offended some individuals in this church. I did not know it. I did not intend to. And here's the offense. This was more than one individual. Brother Ron didn't even speak to me Sunday morning. Of course, they didn't speak to me either, but... Now we laugh, but I'll guarantee you to these individuals, it wasn't a laughing matter. They were deeply offended that I hadn't spoken to them that Sunday morning. Now, I know what you're thinking. I would never be easily offended like that. I just hadn't hit your button yet, okay? We can be easily offended. Psalm 119:165, I'm going to read it out of the ESV. 119:165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Same meaning, but a little different slant in the King James where I learned it. Great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing can destroy church unity like being easily offended. Well, He said that. He did that. And sometimes, you know, we pride ourselves because we don't say anything to anybody, but the truth is, down here, we're offended. Now, in the Scripture, there is a time to confront some offenses according to the principles of Matthew 18. But most of the time, 90% of the time, 95% of the time, we need to graciously let those offenses go. And when we don't, you know what it is? The root of it, it's our own pride. Well, he shouldn't have done that. Let it go. We have in our covenant, it reads like this in one section. We will also seek to be slow to give or take offense, but always ready for reconciliation. That's the attitude that treasures and protects fellowship in the body. So what I'm saying to you is, when you think that you've been offended, I mean, what that person did, it was just wrong. Well, ask yourself, have you done anything wrong today? Have you messed up? The reason you're offended is because it's you. If it had happened to somebody else, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But it happened to me. So, let it go. I want to ask us some questions to close this morning. Do we treasure the kind of oneness that will force the world to take note that Jesus was truly sent from God the Father? You remember, that's what Jesus said. Do we long to broaden our fellowship as we share the gospel with all kinds of people from various backgrounds? Are we willing to deny ourselves and set aside certain of our Christian freedoms in order to preserve our fellowship in Christ? Are we willing to admit that sometimes we are easily offended, valuing our pride more than the precious brother or sister in Christ? And as we think about this passage, and whenever, 3 months from now, when you think about it or you read Acts 15 again, I pray that we'll be challenged by those kinds of questions. Don't leave this at the Jerusalem conference. We want to understand all the background there, but let's bring it home to us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for what you did through Jesus when you sent him into this world to build his church. And oh God, thank you that you didn't restrict that church to Israel, but you included us, Gentiles. Praise your holy name. And Lord, we want to thank you for what we see in Acts 15. The way through Christ, all barriers are broken down. Doesn't matter what kind of barriers they are, racial.